Good morning, church. Please join me as we read from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, these things put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
All right, thank you, John. Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you that your word has power. It's your power. And as we read it, as we study it, as we hear it preached faithfully, your words have the ability to change us from the inside out, to transform our lives through the renewing of our minds. And this is no small feat. And if we are in Christ, well, we have been changed fundamentally and at the very core of who we are, but some of that change is happening only incrementally, outwardly, in our words and in our deeds and in our attitudes and actions. So, Lord, as we're in this section of Colossians that really is calling us to see our salvation, the salvation that's been worked into us, to see it now be worked out. Lord, that we would be willing vessels, Lord, surrendered, desiring to see you getting a hold of our lives in greater and greater measure. So speak to us through these verses this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week we began exploring the kind of the positive side of the coin of the new life in Christ. The negative side was the week before, you know, the mortify, the put to death part. Put to death the stuff that belongs to your earthly nature, the sin nature, or in the King James, put to death the members, you know, that are in you, that belong to your earthly. As Christians, we have ugly thought patterns and attitudes and emotions that have retained their membership since we become a Christian. They re-upped inside of us, said, no, we're staying. And they didn't disappear and go away when you were born again. They stayed. And so these ugly members, well, they got together and they decided to start a turf war inside of us. That's Galatians 5:17. The flesh desires what's contrary to the spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want to do. There's a turf war inside of you if you're a Christian here this morning. And so these ugly members inside of us, sexual immorality and impurity and lust and evil desire and greed and anger and rage and malice, slander, filthy language, they're all at war inside of you and inside of me to keep us from doing what we actually want to do. We actually, at the core of who we are, want to please God and walk in obedience to God. So what do we do about it? Do we call a truce? We don't want this war. Let's call a truce. Well, those ugly members inside of you and inside of me aren't interested in a truce. Not at all. They want nothing less than to dominate you and to destroy you and me. So you've got to kill them. You've got to mortify them. You've got to put them to death. How do you do that? How do you put to death these ugly members inside of us? Well, you can't do it physically, obviously. They're not physical. You can't do it with willpower either. You can't will them dead. So we have to use the weapons that God has given us and bring them to bear upon these ugly members. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, they're not material, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the casting down of every vain thought and imagination that exalts itself in the knowledge of God. So God's given us weapons to do that. So we, in Paul's language in Romans 6, we reckon ourselves dead. We count it as dead. So we rely upon the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and we do battle with the sword of the Spirit, and we reckon that thing dead in us, and we take the thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus. But then, so that's the negative side. And then last week, we began looking at the positive side of navigating our new life in Jesus. And so remember, put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Put on these virtues like clothing. Like when you get up in the morning and you put on clothes every day, put on these virtues, this fruit of the Holy Spirit, put them on like clothing, because Christ dwells in you. You'll discover that these things are available to you, and they are abundant. So here's what'll happen to you. The devil will accuse you of being a fraud. He's going to come at you and say that, you know what, the real you is the immoral you, the lusty you, the angry, the greedy, the slandering, the cussing you. That's the real you. That's the authentic you. Satan is a liar. The real you is the new you, the in Christ you. That's the you that will stand the test of time. That's the you that 100 years from now will be with Jesus, with God's family in eternity, serving the Lord. When you put on these virtues, you're working out what's already been worked in. At salvation. So you all know that verse, Philippians, I think it's Philippians 2:13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Work it out. A lot of people read that, oh, work it out, man, with fear. Be scared. Work for your salvation, man. Be scared that you won't be saved. No. No, this is not what it means at all. It means for something to be worked out of you, something has to have been worked into you. So it's like a gold mine. So the gold has to be in there. If you're going to get the gold out, there has to be gold in there, right? So we work out our salvation. We come to Jesus, and we are blessed with all blessings, spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. All of them are worked into us. And so now we begin to work them out. So we put on compassionate hearts and kindness, which is different than nice. We talked about that. Nice is wimpy. Nice is not all that noble. Kindness, however, that's strong. It's morally virtuous and good. So, now I didn't get a chance to comment on verse 13 last week. I ran out of time, and I thought, man, that's such a pervasive issue in Christians' lives. I better talk about it just briefly before we jump into new territory. So verse 13, let's just look at it. It says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So we talked about the bearing with one another part last week. You remember that? It's it's from a Greek word. It means to stand firm and endure, to take it, endure it. Absorb it. And so we all have deficiencies and imperfections, and it's stuff that we can bug and annoy one another with. I mean, if you're married, you really know this, right? I mean, we become very aware of each other's, the stuff that can just, and but in any relationship, those things are true to one degree or another. And it's a part of being human. So when you are annoyed by that certain person, your spouse, your friend, your parent, your child, whoever it is, stand up straight and take it. Don't be a baby. Don't kind of sink into the morass of resentment and, you know, slander and complaining and all the rest. Don't go there. Realize that people are people. And people have idiosyncrasies and, you know, stuff that's going to bug. And you have stuff that bugs other people. So be humble about that and be strong. And so, you know, that kind of stuff, it doesn't mean we have to sit down and have a deep talk and work this through. And I need to tell you about all the stuff that happened my childhood, why I bug you like I do, because we don't need to do that. No. Love covers a multitude of sin. Like, it could just covers a lot. A whole giant spectrum of that kind of stuff. But there is some behavior, however, that requires a more direct response. Sometimes a line is crossed in our relationships. Sometimes a line is trespassed. That's the words of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed, who have stepped over the line in our lives. Why is that such a big deal? Well, in Matthew 18, Jesus told a story about a king who desired to wrap up and settle all the accounts, the debt that his servants had with him. And one guy is brought before the king, and he owes 10,000 talents, and I'll just do the math for you quickly in my head, $500 million. And so a lot of money, 20 years' wages. And so a talent was worth 20 years' wages. So you times that by 10,000. So this guy obviously didn't have a $500 million. He wasn't Elon Musk. So he took the king, or rather the king took him, or decides, in his heart, the king decides out of just compassion that he's going to forgive the guy. Rather than what justice demands, justice says, you know, the dude needs to be thrown in debtor's prison and he needs to remain there until the debt's paid, which it never would be, right? Too big of a sum. So that guy would just be in debtor's prison for the rest of his life. But rather than throw him in debtor's prison, he decides out of compassion and love that he's going to wipe out the debt. $500 million wiped clean. So this guy owes the king zero. Nothing. So this forgiven man, he is happy and he goes straight out of the king's presence and he sees a guy who owes him 100 denarii, about 10, 15 grand maybe. And pretty good sum of money, but it's no $500 million, right? So the guy hunts down the dude who owes him the 10 grand, grabs him by the neck, starts shaking him and saying, give me my money. I want my money now. And the poor guy just pleads with him, listen, be patient with me. I'll pay it back. I will. And the man refused and took the guy to debtor's prison. Well, some of the king's servants saw what happened, and they were troubled by it. They were like this dude just got forgiven $500 million? So they go to the king and said, King, you probably should just know about this. This guy that you just forgave that massive debt, he wouldn't forgive a guy that owed him a small amount of money. And the king was mad. King brought the man before him and said, you wicked servant, out of compassion, I forgave you a debt that you could never repay me. Shouldn't you have shown mercy to your fellow servant like I showed mercy to you? So there it is. There's the story that Jesus tells his disciples, and on the heels of Peter saying, how many times should we forgive someone, Lord? Seven times? Right? And we know what Jesus said. No, 70 times. So, Christian, when you opened up your heart to Jesus, God forgave you a massive, unpayable debt. It was a debt that you did not, apart from eternity in hell, you do not have the resources to pay back this debt. And so the debtor's prison called hell is eternal and it's without end. And so because the king forgave you this massive debt, how much more should you forgive the person who sins against you, who creates a debt with you? Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's what God calls us to do. We forgive for our master's sake. But not only that, it's not just for our Lord's sake, it's also for our own sake. There's a benefit. What happened to the person in Jesus' story who withheld the forgiveness? Well, I'll read it to you, Matthew 18:34. In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. That word jailer, it's an interesting word in the Greek, but it means someone who elicits the truth by use of the rack, torture. So it's mental, physical torture. What Jesus is saying is that the person who withholds forgiveness will be tortured. Someone said that withholding forgiveness is like drinking poison and then waiting for the other person to die. It's true. Forgiveness is powerful. It is powerful. It's the most powerful and healthy thing that an offended person, a person who's been trespassed against, no matter how egregious, it's the most powerful thing that they can do. Have you forgiven that person who has wronged you? That child who's disappointed you, that family member who abused you, that sister who gossiped about you, that wife who was unfaithful to you, the brother who was so hard on you, the uncle who... Have you forgiven them? Forgive them and be released. Be freed, be healed. For Jesus' sake, that's the idea. Well, new territory, three phrases that form our outline here this morning. And this will go by fairly quickly. So these three phrases, man, they are so awesome. Like these three verses, 15 through 17, like these are all, you could commit these three verses to memory. Like each one is so just rich with spiritual nutrients. It's so, so awesome. So here's verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So let's just unpack it a little bit. So first of all, notice it's the peace of who? It's of Christ. It belongs to Jesus. It's Jesus's peace. He's the one who has the right to give it, the right to take it. It's his peace, right? It's not generated inside of us. It's given to us by the Lord. So it's not the peace that the world gives, and there is a peace that the world gives. The peace that the world gives is transitory. It's based upon circumstances. The Lord's peace, however, is rooted in him. Therefore, it's eternal. It's always available. It's not tethered to our circumstances, whether it's a good day or a bad day. Jesus' peace, unaffected by that stuff. It's steady. It's eternal. It's abundant. It's inexhaustible. So Jesus said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, therefore, neither let them be afraid." My peace, not like the world. The peace that the world gives, it's flimsy, it's a feeble kind of peace, the kind of peace that can be taken away with a simple change of circumstance, gone. It may or may not return when circumstances change for the better. So the peace that Jesus gives, it isn't natural, it's supernatural. Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So notice that this peace is accessed through prayer. So don't be anxious. Instead, pray. So obviously, Paul is implying like when stuff's trying to get in there and like freak you out and get you just out of sorts, that's when you pray. But this peace is beyond our ability to understand or explain. It can only be experienced. So it's beyond understanding. So it's, man, I just have peace. It's the peace of Christ. I don't know. I shouldn't have peace right now because I'm awaiting surgery. Or I shouldn't have peace because, man, the bills are coming due. I don't know how they're going to get paid. I shouldn't have peace because, but I do. Jesus gives his peace to guard our hearts, that's our emotions, and our minds, that's our thoughts. It's kind of ironic to me. You think about Paul, this is a prison epistle, Philippians. He is chained to a guard when he's writing down these thoughts. So, you know, pray about this stuff, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. He's looking up. Thank you. Thank you for this idea. While Paul is imprisoned, restricted in his freedom, while simultaneously Jesus was giving Paul peace to guard his heart and mind and keep him free spiritually. Colossians 3:15 says we are called to this peace. We're called to it. This is the kind of life that the Lord wants us to live, a life of peace. Not franticness and hurry, peace. So how do we kind of foster that and cultivate that? Well, Isaiah 26:3 says that the mind that is stayed upon thee, that's fixed on thee, is in peace. So it's being disciplined in our thought life. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But lastly, and this is the kind of the punch of this verse, is let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So let it rule. So to rule, it means to be an umpire, to decide, to determine, to direct, to control. Let the peace of Jesus be an umpire in you. Let it decide things in your life. It's an umpire. It calls balls and strikes. So we're to allow it to determine and direct us. Pay attention to the condition of your soul. Pay attention to the things that are going on inside of you as you approach this decision or that situation. Don't just blow it off. Are you upset and unsettled? It's time to pray. Jesus is calling you to his peace, and his peace will umpire, will decide in your life. Let it do that. It's one of the ways we determine the will of God as we walk through life. Well, secondly, number two, let the word dwell in you. That's verse 16. So let the peace of Christ rule, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it says there in verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the word of Christ, so let's just make this connection. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the word of Christ. It from page one to the last page of the Bible, it is all about Jesus. Okay, he is on every page. It's all about him. And so we can say that the Bible is indeed the word of Christ, the scriptures. So Paul is saying we need to be saturated. Let them dwell in you richly. Be saturated with scripture. Be saturated with Bible. What does that look like? How do we get saturated with scripture? Well, there's a lot of ways we can sort of illustrate this. But one kind of a classic, prominent passage, Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema. Remember that great declaration, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord," right? So God is one. But then it goes on, Deuteronomy 6:6, "These words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart." So they're going to get inside of you, into the fiber of your being. Verse 7, "And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house." So this isn't just going to be something that happens at church, you know, when the pastor's teaching or whatever. No, we're going to talk about the word together at home with the kids if you have kids. And when you walk by the way, when you're going to work or when you're heading to the store or coming back or wherever you're going, you're going to be thinking about the word. If somebody's with you, you're going to be talking about, "Hey, man, I read this verse today," or, "Man, in church, we went through this passage. Wow, it's really rich." So you're thinking about it. You're talking about it. When you lie down, when you rise up, so before you go to bed, if you're doing, you know, like a through the Bible, like a lot of folks in our church do, and there's apps that help you do that, and you go to bed and you go through a couple of chapters, you know, and up, man, the word is just, you're getting saturated. You're soaking in the word of God. It's beginning to dwell in you richly. And now it's going to start to come out to you kind of naturally. It's going to start to infiltrate your speech. And you don't have to be like super intentional. You're like, I'm just going to start talking, you know, word of God right now when I meet this person. You don't even have to do that, because you're thinking biblically. You're saturated scripturally, and it becomes a part of who you are. "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." God's word in us, it begins to transform us and become a part of us. Joshua 1:8 says, "The book of this law," and that's the Torah in that day, the Bible in our day, "shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night." Meditate, by the way, it means to mutter, means to speak it out loud. So in your alone times, your closet times, you know, with the scripture, speak it out loud, go for it, mutter it. "So that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you'll have good success." So the word of God, not departing from our mouth, you know, it's always present. And then we're thinking on it day and night. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? Well, so many reasons. But let me just give you one. God's word is, I believe, the primary sanctifying influence in our lives. The word of God is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. But we're sanctified through his word. Through his word, the Lord helps us to see things for what they actually are. I've said this a lot, but God's word is the only true narrative about what life is and the nature of reality. There's all kinds of narratives out there about what life is and what reality is, but there's only one true one. And sometimes those narratives out there intersect with the true narrative. But Jesus prayed in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them through truth. Your word is that truth. So God's word, listen, God's word carries with it the power to change you. So understand this, that God's word itself, when you sit down to read it, when you sit and have it preached, when you are exposed to the word of God, it in and of itself is empowered by God himself, and it illuminates and exposes our thoughts. And sometimes it can go so deep. You know, there's that Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, or active, as some of your translations say. So it's not dormant words. They are pregnant with power. And it's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It cuts between soul and spirit. That's as deep as we go as humans, gang. Between joint and marrow, it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. So let me illustrate from my own life how that has worked. One example. Early in my walk with God, you know, I'm immature, but I learned something through God's word pretty early on. I've had to come back to it many, many times throughout my life, and probably will continue to. But when I was young and immature in the Lord, I thought that my problems were the problem. Now that seemed, well, your problems are the problem, aren't they? So I was thinking the problems are outside of me. They are the problems of my circumstance, the problems of how people are acting towards me, the problem of my lack of money or my lack of the things that I want or the closed door to this or that. The problems were the problem. That's the problem. But the longer that I walked with the Lord, the more I studied his word, the more it became clear to me that the problems weren't the problem. The problem was me. I'm the problem, or the problem is within me and how I'm thinking about life. And so the light of God's word began to illuminate the core issues. And so the problem wasn't that someone treated me poorly, or I got passed over for this promotion or that, or the problem was my pride. That was the problem. That's why I'm upset. The problem wasn't that someone treated me poorly. The problem wasn't a lack of money. The problem was a lack of contentment. The problem was within me. It wasn't outside of me. The problem wasn't not being able to have what I wanted. The problem was wanting what I didn't have. The Bible calls that covetousness. And so the mystery of you know, the self, of thoughts and intents of the heart were and continue to be illuminated by the light of God's word. That's what God's word does. The problem isn't your marriage. The problem isn't your finances. The problem isn't him or her. It's in you. That's where the problem is. That's where God is wanting to go to work. If you're not happy now, you will not be happy then. That's the way it works. We exist and relate to God now, in the present. when whatever you want happens, want to happen happens, you know, the divorce, the raise, the new house, the car, nothing will have actually changed in you. You're carrying the same old stuff with you into some new circumstance. That's all that happened. The Lord is much more interested in changing you than he is in changing your circumstances. That's just true. So the Word of God, it renews the mind so we're able to see things for what they really are. So therefore, let it dwell in you richly. Like, be serious about the Bible. As the mind understands the truth of God's word, it is transformed by the Spirit, and this renewal leads to a changed life. That's sanctification. Physically, you are what you eat. Spiritually, you are what you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. All right, last one. Third phrase, do everything for Jesus. Do everything for Jesus. That's verse 17. Whatever you do. Wow. That is a pervasive statement right there. Whatever. In word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So do everything. All that you do it in the name of the Lord. You do it for the glory of the Lord. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. What that means is, in Jesus' day, there were lots of rabbis. No, there's rabbis today as well, but in Jesus' day, rabbis would choose followers. Sometimes the followers would essentially apply to become a disciple of a rabbi, but they were then to follow the rabbi every day, learn from him. They were to observe the rabbi and emulate him, and their lives were to be shaped by the life of their rabbi to the degree that everything they did, they would attribute to the rabbi. I'm a disciple of Rabbi so-and-so. Well, why do you do this, young man? Well, my rabbi is so-and-so, and he says that the Torah says, and so on. So you're doing everything in the name of your rabbi. Well, Jesus is our rabbi. And we have committed to a life of learning from him and observing him and seeking to emulate him. And so whatever we do in word or in deed, we do all in the name of our rabbi. That's who we follow. Because we want the world to know about this rabbi. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do whatever you do for the glory of the Lord. Do it all for the glory of God. Lord, thank you for this meal. It's for your glory. Lord, thank you for this victory. Lord, thank you for this hard time. Lord. All right, one last thought. Can't pass it up. So, end of verse 17, it says, giving thanks to the Father through him. So notice thankfulness is the way of life for the Christian. And, you know, it's the soil which brings out joy. And oh, so many good things come from thankfulness. But we give it through him. And that just jumped out. It seems like a passing little phrase, but there's so much to it. It reminds us that Jesus is not only our Savior, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, but he also ascended to heaven and is at the right hand of the Father and is our mediator and our high priest. You know, I grew up in a Catholic family, as many of you know, and Catholicism has a priesthood. And priests, you know, biblical Christianity or evangelical Christianity has a priesthood as well, but all believers are priests, we believe, according to the Bible. But in Catholicism, priests were thought to be closer to God because they were supposed to live a life of committal to God. They don't get married. They spend all their time, seeking, praying, and administering Mass and all the rest. And they were thought to have greater influence with God, and they're closer. Honest confession, I was a terrible Catholic. Okay? Like, bad, bad Catholic. Would go to confession maybe once, twice a year. And when I did, I would confess the same three sins. The priest must have thought, man, that Fatness is a pretty good guy. The only thing he ever does is, he cusses and, says, takes the Lord's name in vain every now and then and lies. And that's it. He got three. So three sins in 2 years is pretty good. But the thing is, I was sinning in that moment because obviously I committed lots of more sins besides those. But, and then the priest would give you penance, do 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys, that means the Our Father prayer, Our Father art in heaven. So do 10 of those and 10 Hail Mary prayer. Hail Mary isn't the football pass at the end of the game. It's a prayer, actual prayer to Mary. And so it was given as penance, which is sort of like paying for your sin, like a punishment kind of a thing. And I was told if I pray those sins, I'm absolved and I can go, with clear conscience and I can fill up my sin card again and come back. But I couldn't even get through those 20 prayers. It was torture to me. I mean, I would start praying to Our Father. I'd get through one, pretty good pace. But by the third one, I'm starting to speed up. Our Father, who art in heaven, I'll be in heaven. I'm like a chipmunk at the end. I was a bad Catholic. Okay, did I say that? And of course, historically, there's been a lot of animosity between Catholics and Protestants. Okay, I'll go there. So this reminds me of the nun at the Catholic school asked her student what they wanted to be when they grow up. And little Susie says, well, I want to be a prostitute. And the nun was like, what did you say? Little Susie says, I want to be a prostitute. And the nun says, oh, thank heavens. I thought you said a Protestant. Here's the point. Regardless of your religious orientation, the Bible teaches that a person is saved not via a church or a denomination or an organization. They're saved when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And when they do, Jesus begins his work of mediation, of advocacy. He becomes your high priest. So he died to save you, and now he lives to keep you at that moment. So even when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, 1 John 2:1. When you sin, not even when you repent. And Jesus goes to bat. So Paul says, we give thanks to God through Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or Hebrews 13, 15, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Through him, through Jesus, it all goes through Jesus, the God-man, the one mediator. You may have come to church this morning feeling like, I am not worthy to sing to God or to do anything else for God because I had a lousy week or I screwed up terribly in some way or whatever. But the amazing thing is we don't offer praises to God through ourselves or through our good works or through the great life I lived this past week. We offer them through Jesus. And when they go up through Jesus, Jesus is able to make them absolutely acceptable and pleasing to God. God is pleased with imperfect perfect worship offered by an imperfect worshiper because it's offered through a perfect Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this rich few verses and, Lord, these freeing truths. So as we get ready, Lord, to come to the table, to eat the bread, drink the cup, we just want to take a moment and pray in, Lord, that which we have heard preached. And knowing, Lord, that the Spirit of God has taken the Word of God and has uniquely applied it individually across the congregation. We love how you do that. And so, Lord, we want to pay attention to our souls and to the peace or the lack of peace that might be present in us. And Lord, we're called to peace. So if we find ourselves in a place of being unsettled and upset and anxious and all the rest, God, would you help us to work through that? Because you've called us to peace. So Lord, even here and now, this morning, maybe there's something that we just need to figure out with you. What's the source of this upset in us? And Lord, that you would bring us to the place where we can enjoy once again the peace of Christ that would guard our hearts and minds, our emotions and our thoughts, and would rule. But that peace can rule right now, even through the lack of it. So listen, Christian, if this is resonating with you, if you've been upset and in turmoil, listen, that's a lack of the peace of Christ. So let that have the proper weight, knowing that Jesus wants to impart his peace to you. So maybe you should ask the Lord, Lord, what must I do? Or Lord, here's what I'm struggling with. And let Jesus bring you to the place where you enjoy his peace again. Lord, I pray also that we would be the kind of people that are saturated with the Word of God. That it's not just a once a week thing where we hear a sermon preached at our church, or even a podcast here and there during the week, but that we find ourselves thinking about this verse or that thought, and we savor it, and it becomes rejoicing in us. And Lord, whatever we do, we want to do in the name and for the glory of Jesus. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do in word or in deed, we are disciples. We carry the name. The name that is above all names, wherever we go, into the workplace, into our schools, into our friendships, into our businesses. So, Lord, may we be quick to give you glory, quick to draw attention to how great you are. So, Lord, meet us at the table. And, Lord, for those that have yet to open up their heart to you as Savior and Lord, do that right now. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, listen, you need to make a decision. Decide. Make an intentional decision. It isn't, you know, some trivial thing. God really is. And Jesus really did pay for your sins upon the cross. And he really does offer you salvation. Let him save you. If that's you, raise your hand right now. And I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer, if that's you. Are you ready to trust Jesus with your life and trust him to save you? Raise it up and we'll pray. God bless you, young lady, right here. Anyone else? I see a hand back here as well. Yeah, I see your hand back here. Okay, anyone else? All right, for the two of you, raise your hands. I want you to pray this prayer. Repeat after me and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now. I thank you that you died on the cross for me. And you paid for my sins. And you rose from the dead. Please come into my heart. Wash away my sin. And be my Lord and Savior. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.